It's amazing. We're closing our series in the book of Colossians. Both you guys here at Imprint Bothell and us at Imprint Woodinville have been going over this book for several months together, and it's been wonderful to see what God has been speaking to us through that. Paul's stated mission in the letter and his entire ministry is to help everyone become mature in Jesus Christ. And hopefully you're learning and you're growing in that, and you can see steps in your life. But the funny thing, steps don't come clear to us. In fact, many times our growth is unknown to ourselves. It's kind of like watching our children grow, where people who come in after not seeing them for 6 months or a year say, "My, how your children has grown up." And you go, "Really? I don't see it," because you see them every day and you don't see them grow in the same way. You know, spiritual growth is a bit like that for you. So take heart if you don't feel like you're growing in your faith. Maybe you are. Maybe you just don't see it as clearly as other people do. But one of the things that Paul wants is for maturity, for us to grow in our faith so that one day we can look back and say, "Man, I was here at one point, but God's grace has led me to where I am today." By way of review, the gospel came to Colossae when a man from Colossae named Epaphras heard Paul preach Jesus at a place called Ephesus. He believed, and he later returned to his hometown to preach Jesus throughout the Lycus Valley, where Colossae was located. He helped plant a church and was successful in building a community of Christ there, quite like we see here today as well. But about 5 years later, Epaphras was seeking out Paul in prison to ask him questions because false teachers were there rising up amongst the church and disrupting the Colossians' young faith. People were becoming Christians, were hearing about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then they were hearing other things about a false gospel. And so this man, Epaphras, came up to Paul, who was kind of the father of the faith, and said, "I need help here. Would you help me?" And so Paul, from prison, writes this letter to Epaphras and to the church in Colossae to help them know how to handle the challenges that come up from being a Christian. Paul writes this letter to remind believers that faith in Christ is all we need. Faith in Jesus Christ. What's Christianity all about, friends? Faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. If you want to know what church is all about, what the gospel is all about, it's about putting your faith in Christ and believing in him, believing that he died on the cross, that he came to earth 2,000 years ago as the person of Jesus Christ, died on the cross for our sins, for your sins and mine, was resurrected unto new life, and now gives us the ability to walk out that new life as well. But here's the thing. We get confused sometimes on what that is. Just like in Colossae, they did as well. These false teachers were raised up there who began to say that there were other things that were more important than simple faith in Jesus Christ. And they would say things like legalism and asceticism or severe self-discipline. You got to be self-disciplined in order to be a good Christian. Or any other man-made spiritualism became more important to certain believers in Colossae. And it confused them on what the real and true gospel really was. Friends, being spiritual does not mean we go from being irreligious to more religious, all right? That's not what being spiritual means. On the contrary, it means going from death to Christ to alive in Christ, which is what we saw in Colossians. And friends, we sang just a minute ago. "I once was dead in sin, alone and helpless, but I've been made alive through Christ." The very words we see in Colossians and also in Ephesians chapter 2. So Paul is getting to the close of this letter by telling the Jesus-loving Christians that their responsibility now is not just to know this, but to ground their whole faith in this, to believe in that, but not only know it, but now to make it known to others around them, to spread the news in the church itself and to spread it outside the church as well, to preach gospel-centered sermons that faith in Christ is enough and is alone what you need, and to tell everyone we run into about that. Do you know your job, if you are a Christian, one who's come to faith in Christ, is to share this good news, to share the simple message of the gospel, that others can share this faith in Christ as well, and that they can be people that are made alive in Christ? It's your responsibility. You, in that sense, are a tool. We usually use that word badly, right? You don't want to be called a tool in our world. But you're a tool for the mission of God, to tell people about the great news of what being a Christian is all about. But being radically reshaped by Christ and being radically sold out to this mission is hard work, is it not? This is the entirety of the second half of Colossians. In fact, this is a reminder of how we live out our faith and how we share it with other people. And we get to all these imperatives, things that we are called to do as Christians in the second half of Colossians. But if it wasn't for what Jesus has already done for us through the work of the cross and the resurrection, then we would have no imperatives. We'd just be doing religious things, and it wouldn't help anyone. It wouldn't bring life to you. It wouldn't bring life to those outside the doors unless we're grounded in the work of Jesus Christ and what he has done. That's why the first half of Colossians is all about what Christ has done. And the second half is all about how we can in turn do something as a part of our life in Christ, to share in the work of Christ and the things that he has done. That's why we read certain things about rules for Christian households last week. How does the gospel work out in the household, between marriage and between families? How does the gospel work out in your work? How does it work out in all those areas in your life? That's what we see in Colossians 3 and 4. And what's interesting is we learn today that we're supposed to share this whole news. We're supposed to bring it out to everyone we possibly can to say, this is what it looks like to be a Christian in the world. But don't forget, it's all about that we've been saved by grace first. Grace. It's all about grace. I sometimes think we think that we are saved by grace, but then we kind of move on from grace and work hard to kind of keep ourselves saved. I think that's a fundamental weird belief about what Christianity is all about. That yes, you're saved by grace, but then you have to be kept in grace by the works that you do. In other words, grace becomes this thing that kind of fills in the gap of our lives. You know, God reached down from heaven and saved us through the work of Jesus Christ, but then it's on you after that to work hard so that you can remain saved. But that's irreligion. That's not a good way of thinking, nor is it the gospel of Jesus Christ. According to that understanding, it means that we do some heavy lifting on our own. It's almost like you can picture yourself on the weight bench and you're benching all these things. I can bench tons. Don't I look like it, right? You know, I'm up there. Yeah, I'm built like Tom, like a badminton player is what he says. That's what I'm built too, so I get that. You know, it's like you're benching all this kind of stuff and you put 150 pounds on there. You can't quite push it up. You're getting there and all of a sudden Jesus comes along and says, I can help you with that. That's not Christianity. Christianity is you take the bar off and it kills you as it drops down because you can't do anything on your own. And Christ says, I can lift that, actually. I can do that for you. But that doesn't mean we're not called to do things in response to what Jesus has done. That doesn't mean you're not called to live out a different type of lifestyle. It doesn't mean you're not called to share this good news with other people. In fact, we have to remind ourselves of the scripture in Colossians 1, 21 through 23, which says, You once were alienated and hostile in mind. You were doing evil deeds. But he, Jesus, has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in creation and all creation in heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a minister. We are to be people that are reminded of this regularly, that we were dead, but we're made alive in Christ. But now we have to not shift from that hope in the gospel that we've heard, that we believed in, and that we are now proclaiming to others around us. As Dallas Willard famously said many years ago, grace is not opposed to effort, it is opposed to earning. Grace is not opposed to effort. It's not opposed to you working out your salvation, working out the things that God has called you to and believing in this. But it is opposed to you saying, I'm earning what Christ has done for me, because that's not right. That's not a correct way of thinking about it. And this is the whole argument of Colossians, just encapsulated in 5 minutes' time. I was reminded of this a couple years ago when I was sitting in a Starbucks reading my Bible. A guy walks up to me, kind of a middle-aged man, and he says to me, hey, are you a pastor? I was like, weird question. Do I look like one? I mean, do we have a certain aura that we put off or something like that? I'm not sure what a pastor looks like, but I was like, actually, it's so strange you ask me. I am. I'm kind of getting ready for my sermon this Sunday, you know? And he's like, well, man, can I talk to you have a second? Can I sit down and chat with you? I was like, sure. And so he proceeded to tell me how he'd not been to church in his life for the last few years because he'd been through some tough life experiences. And he said he needed some prayer and he's wondered if I could pray for him. I asked him some details I didn't know about him and what was going on. And I remember him telling me some pretty complicated things about his life, things indeed that he should not have been doing. In fact, he kind of made a mess of his life in so many different ways. And it was kind of heartbreaking as I heard his story. And as he asked for prayer and he was asking for advice from me, it was interesting because I was actually studying the book of 1 Corinthians at this time. And it was interesting because the words of Paul were ringing out in my mind as I heard this man's story, this complicated story of his life, where Paul actually says, I know nothing except Christ and Christ crucified. And those words were ringing out in my mind as this man was telling me his story in Starbucks. And I remember sitting there thinking to myself, I have two options right now. I can tell him about all the things he should do in his life to get it back together. You can put your life together so you'll be okay. You know, because there were several things I could think of along the way, like things that were natural human responses about the things that he had done in his life. But Paul's words, "I know nothing except Christ crucified," were ringing out in my mind. And I stopped and I said, I want to tell you about the love of Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross for your sins, the one who rose again unto new life, the one who can set you free from your sin, your bondage, the work of evil in your life. And Jesus Christ is the one that you need to turn to. And I said to him, you know what? The truth of the matter is your main thing you need to do is not get into rehab, is not do any of these things that you could say are practical advice things, which some of them were needed for him. But I said, the first thing you should do is turn your life over to Jesus Christ. You should understand that he died for your sins and you should receive that by faith. And instead of giving this to-do list to this man, I walked away feeling like he was set free from this life of bondage and slavery to sin. And it was such an amazing moment as I prayed for him at the end. I don't know what happened to this man. I don't know where he had gone or anything like that. But I remember thinking to myself, man, I proclaimed new life in Christ to him. And that was what he needed more than anything else. You know what's funny is that was not a normative experience for me. I normally have people come up to me in Starbucks and say, hey, are you a pastor, man? Can you talk to me about your problems? But the funny thing is, as I read the New Testament, as I read things that are going on in here, I see that the New Testament has this idea that Christians, people who have been saved by Christ, are continually proclaiming what Jesus Christ has done to all their friends, to everyone around. It's almost like a normative experience in the New Testament that they do this. They tell people about the cross and the resurrection. And I had this one experience in Starbucks, not so you can think I'm a hero, because that was like a couple years ago, and that doesn't happen all the time for me. But in this moment, I got a chance to share the cross and the resurrection. It was beautiful and a great moment. And I asked myself, why doesn't that happen more regularly? Why can't I tell people about the cross with regularity? Why can't I be reminded of the work that Christ has done and just bring that up on a constant basis? And I feel his conviction at that point. I go, man, I wish this was more about my life. It seems to me what's happening in the context of the New Testament is people are sharing this good news of Jesus on a regular basis. So part of my goal today in the sermon that I get is to help us learn or even just be concerned with the fact that we're sharing this good news of Jesus with other people. The simple message of faith in Christ as being the foundation of Christianity. This is the hope of what we see in Paul's passage today in Colossians 4, 2 through 6. It's beautiful. Can I read it one more time for us, just for us to get the context of this? I know we read it already, but just go with me for a second. Let me read it one more time. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Thanks for reading that earlier, Mary Frances. It's good. The background of this is that Paul's in prison. In fact, his death is imminent, though he probably doesn't know that. It's a couple years away from him right now. And things are tough, and we tend to forget that sometimes in the context of Colossians. Several years ago, I got a chance to visit Paul's prison in Rome, where most likely he wrote this and several of the prison epistles. And it was an amazing experience. It's kind of a hole-in-the-wall type place. It's not really a tourist trap. I'm not sure a lot of people want to go to Rome and visit Paul's prison, but that's what I decided to do. Got a chance to go there, and it was a really interesting place. And if you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. Because you wander there and you kind of crawl down these steps into like a dungeon, basically. It's kind of a hole in the ground. You cruise down in there. And some of the things that stood out to me was just the unique amount of darkness that was in the prison itself. Like, you know what it's like when there's no windows in a room and there's just, you can't see anything. You can put your hand right in front of your face and it's almost like you can feel the darkness. That was that room. In fact, when they closed the door and kind of sealed off, it was just completely dark. The other thing that was kind of crazy was, I don't know how tall Paul was, but I'm a fairly tall person. I'm over 6'1", but I couldn't stand up in Paul's prison. I had to stand like this. So if you're 6 foot or above in that prison, you were like hunched over the whole time, which, can you imagine living in this prison and being hunched over the whole time or needing to stretch out by laying down on the concrete floor? There's a little latrine in the corner, which is what he used. And it was just a small room of complete and utter chaos and disaster. He wrote these words from there, most likely. He wrote these words about continuing steadfastly in prayer, being watchful. And at the same time, what does he say? Pray for me that I'll have an opportunity to share the good news of Jesus Christ. I mean, when you think about the fact that he was in prison and he wrote this letter, you just go, that blows my mind. And the reason why is because I was in prison. If I was in prison and I was writing back to my family, what do you think I'd write to them? Get me out of this place. Do anything. I just got to get out of this place. It's a hole. I can't stand up. It's the worst place ever. That's what we'd all. And then there'd be a prayer meeting back at the church to get Darren out of prison. The whole, you know, that's what would happen in this context. And the crazy thing is, does Paul even pray those words? No. What does he say? Help me make the most of the opportunity. What opportunity? You're in a hole in the ground. What are you doing there to actually proclaim the gospel in this moment? You see, there's something so different in the way that Paul thought about his life and the way that we do today. See, we tend to focus on our circumstances instead of our opportunities, don't we? That's what we think about. In fact, most prayer requests in the context of the church go like this. And I'm not picking on you or reading your laundry, okay? I'm just saying. Most prayer requests have to do with things about you. Most prayer requests have to do with things about me. And I'm not downplaying your pain or the things that are going on in your life. And there is definitely a time in life to pray for the things in your life. But how many of us take our opportunities or take our circumstances and make them more important than our opportunities that we have? How many of us don't think about the chance that we get to share the good news in whatever circumstance that we are in? When I read Paul's words, I think about, I have the opportunity in all my life settings to share the good news of Jesus Christ, not just when the guy at Starbucks comes and talks to me, not just when I have the family meal at Thanksgiving, and because I'm the pastor in the family, I get asked to say a prayer. I don't have a Christian family, you know, or whatever it is, but in all circumstances. The difference in the Apostle Paul is he continually looks for these right opportunities for proclaiming Jesus in every circumstance instead of waiting for that right moment or that mission trip that he finally paid to go on. You know, he's in all circumstances. Paul's concept of sharing Jesus is simple. Wherever we're at and whatever's happening, this is a unique opportunity to share the gospel with people. Wherever, no matter what's going on in your life. As Colossians is written to Christians, this is the calling on our life as well. To think about whatever circumstances, whatever opportunity you have in life, it becomes one of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. This is Paul's exhortation to us and the implicit exhortation to us in Colossians 4. Similar exhortations to look for witness can be found all over the New Testament as well. I think of Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 9:35, where he says, when it's a story of him, where Jesus went throughout all the cities and the villages, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel, the kingdom, healing diseases and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. So he said to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." And he called his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. He gives them the ability to share. Go out and share. The harvest is plentiful. It's out there. People need to hear, but the workers are few. Why? This is the Darren Larson translation, because people won't take the opportunity. We won't take the opportunity to just say the name Jesus, to tell people about what he's done for us and the new life that he gives to each and every one of us. In his commentary on this passage, F.F. Bruce writes this: Paul wishes to emphasize that while he has an exceptional opportunity of witness bearing at the heart of the empire, each Christian has a special opportunity for witness and should make the most of it while that lasts. And that should be our calling as Christians today. Thankfully, we have some explanation of how this can look for us too in this very passage. Because I think the question I have, and that you might have as well when I think of this, I go, okay, I buy into it. I buy into the fact that I'm supposed to be one who shares the gospel and was one who brings that to people. But how in the world do I do that? What does that look like? Because I don't want to be the guy that holds up the sign at Safeco Field, or it's like T-Mobile Field or something like that. Pff, whatever. You know, whatever that is. I don't want to be that guy. I took my daughter and her friends down to a concert those last couple weekends ago, which was really fun. We went and saw 21 Pilots in concert. And there was a guy out front with the sign. He starts trying to witness to me. I look at him and I go, "You don't want to witness me, man." He's like, "Why not?" I go, "You just don't." just don't, you know, that's all it is. And my daughter's kind of laughing as I'm walking by him, you know, but he's like, the Lord is going to judge your sins, you know, this whole thing. I'm like, oh my gosh, I can't stop. Otherwise, we're going to get in this long conversation. I have a whole reason why that's not an effective way of evangelism. It's not in my notes, unfortunately. But how can we be people that share regularly? How do we do it? What does it look like if we're convinced of it? I think we see three things here. The number one thing that we can do is to be steadfast in prayer. This was the beautiful thing about the prayer just a minute ago. It's kind of cool you guys do that here at Imprint Bothell, where you get a chance to pray. Pray prayerful dependence on all things. I rejoice with you on the news of Tom's cancer-free diagnosis again this week. That was great news. Your pastor is healthy, which is amazing, and God's given him grace and healing and all of those things. We're going to trust and believe that continue. But this is one of the things that we actually turn towards our outside world as well, that we remain constant in prayer for this opportunity to share the good news. In fact, even this verse here, we use the ESV, and it says, continue steadfastly. It's kind of weird language, and I don't think any of you in your common conversation say, why don't you continue steadfastly in this? Or, you know, you're just like, what in the world? Where did you come from, you know? But it's an imperative in the Greek language. It literally means always try, persevere, to be strong, all of these different types of words. It's all this strengthened words. So be strengthened, or strengthen yourself in prayer is kind of the idea behind this. It's used by a few New Testament authors, in fact, in referring to prayer. And it's this idea that we are continually to be people of prayer and to pray for the opportunities to share. The Bible calls all Christians to a lifestyle of persistent prayer. Do you pray for your unsaved friends? Do you pray for your unsaved family? That's the start of evangelism. It's the start of seeing you actually get a chance to share the good news with them. It gives you a chance to even think about it. I've noticed the things I pray about, I care about, and I want to follow up on those things and find out how they're doing. And so if I'm praying for my unsaved friends, neighbors, coworkers, and all of those things, what is interesting about that is how naturally then can come conversations about the work of Jesus. Why? Because I'm thinking about it. So continue steadfastly, work hard at the work of prayer. And this becomes one of our core values of being a church and a people of God on the mission of God to share the good news with all people, is to be praying for this. I love how Paul even makes a core value of prayer thanksgiving here as well. He says, how are you supposed to pray? Pray with thanksgiving. Be thankful that the Lord saves people. He desires that all people are saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Well, pray that way. God, you see my mom. She's walking a different lifestyle, and I want her to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Friends, I didn't grow up in a religious family. Some of you know that. But one of the interesting things is many years ago, I had decided to plant this church called Imprint Church, and God's by his grace allowed that to happen. I was just part of a team and seeing it happen, just like you guys, part of a team. I bet you if Tom was standing here today, he'd be like, I'm like 10% of this church plant thing. And I would say the same thing about Imprint Woodinville. It was a team of people that God had built to build the church together, and that was a really cool thing. And I prayed continually, and I've continued to pray for years and years that the Lord would save my mom. My mom was not a Christian. She did not follow Jesus for most of her life. She had a little bit of church background and things like that, but we didn't go to school, or we didn't go to church as kids or anything like that. It was a different experience for me. But one of the interesting things is we decided to throw our sermons online at Imprint Church. I don't know why. I didn't ask for it. One of our techie guys at Imprint decided, hey, we should throw your sermons online in case we miss them sometime. My thought was, I'm too ugly to go online. I'm not that interesting. I'm not sure this is going to work, whatever it is. But come to find out, what's amazing is some amazing things happen through that. One of our big jokes in the beginning of that is the only people that are ever going to watch it is like my mom, which was kind of funny because my mom, I didn't think, would watch it. Well, a couple years go by at Imprint Church, my mom starts watching these sermons every week. She wants to see her son. And so she's watching this, and she calls me one day out of the blue, and she says, hey, Darren, I want you to know something. I buy into this whole Jesus thing. I'm like, what? She's like, I believe in Jesus. I believe that he died for my sins. I believe that he was resurrected from the dead. And I was like, who are you again? What's the deal? I don't understand who this is who called me right now. And sure enough, my wife started talking to her over and over again. And my wife confirmed it. I was like, you have to talk to my mom because I don't believe the whole thing, all right? You talk to her. And my wife's like, no, she's been regenerated. And so now I like to tell the people who are part of our video team in the beginning that the joke is on them, because my mom did watch the sermons and she did come to faith in Jesus because of that. But here's the deal. It wasn't just because of the sermons. It was because of the prayers that we offered for her for years. I prayed for my mom for years. And this last week, we got a chance, or 2 weeks ago, we got a chance to go down to California for a weekend. My wife and I did. And so my mom got a chance to come and stay with our kids, which was amazing. And my mom, we had an experience. My son went in the hospital the day we were supposed to leave. He had an ambulance ride, the whole thing. It's a long story. But in the moment, the medics are in our house and they're bringing him to the hospital. My mom goes, "Hey, can we pray for Zach?" And I'm like, "I'm the pastor here. Come on, you know." But I was like, oh my gosh. Man, there's been some amazing transformative experience in my mom's life because of prayer, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he has done. Prayer works, friends. It's the building block of you sharing your faith with those around you. Be steadfast in prayers. Prayer is meant to be the catalyst for gospel proclamation and evangelistic growth. It starts with prayer. It starts there. Any gospel growth needs to be bathed in prayer. You want your friends, your family, your neighbors, all of those people to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. If you're not praying for them, I don't believe you. Pray for them. Be part of praying for them. The context of Paul's message here in the very beginning is being prayerful, watchful, and thanksgiving, and pray that God would open the door for evangelistic opportunities to share the good news of Jesus Christ. In the church, we spend more time praying that God would heal the sick than God would raise the dead, don't we? And that's kind of an incriminating thing to think about. Lord, heal my person, heal this person, heal this. You know, God actually raises dead people. That's awesome to pray for. And pray for that. The second thing to make the most of opportunity from the context of this passage is that we are to conduct ourselves wisely with those outside of the community of faith. I like how it starts with prayer, but then it moves on to this idea of conducting ourselves wisely. This is what we see in verse 5 here, where we're told to conduct ourselves wisely toward the outsiders and making the most of every opportunity. Something pastors face all the time that is common to Christians as well, and that's this. That you as a Christian, as one who bears the name Jesus Christ, you are under scrutiny in all of your life. And that's a bummer in some ways because we recognize our own deficiencies and downfalls, but it's also the calling of being a Christian. Pastors face it all the time. But I don't think it's just alone to pastoral jobs. I think many different things and many different occupations, you're scrutinized by what you do. I get that. But there's something about being a Christian where you're bearing the name of Christ that you are under scrutiny by your friends, by your family, by your neighbors, by the things you do on vacation, the things you do in your spare time. All of that stuff is being watched. And I know that's kind of hard to take. In some ways, if you're a little bit of an introvert like me, you kind of want to hide in your house sometimes and not want everyone to see, and that's kind of the nicer thing to do. But that's not our calling. We're to conduct ourselves wisely with outsiders. Paul tells us not only to pray, but to walk in wisdom. It becomes this Hebrew colloquialism that we know, and it's other imperative. So not only to pray steadfastly or pray earnestly, it's an imperative, but the second imperative of the passage is walk in wisdom. Now, the funny thing about this is, like I said, kind of a colloquialism. And in Hebrew thought, this is a different way of thinking. This is being skillful at the way you live, is to kind of another way to say this. And it was the application of spiritual insights into the issues of daily life. Friends, we live in a broken world, and it takes skill to live here as a Christian, does it not? We need to learn how to live with wisdom towards outsiders. It becomes some of our biggest callings in our life because many times it's not the words you say that's going to proclaim Jesus, but the actions that you live out. And that's a weight on us as Christians. But again, if you miss the first 5 minutes of my sermon, you'll think it's all depending upon you. It's not. It's Christ has done the work for you. You respond in what he's done for you, and then you can be scrutinized by others. And you can say, Lord, I'm relying upon your grace to help me live differently. Paul has this idea in mind that we are to be living displays of the work of Christ, that you are on display before the world, before everyone around you, and they're going to see how the gospel is working out in your life. The word time here is even an interesting idea. It's not just referring to a time like it's, you know, 10 to 11 right now. It's not referring to that type of time. It's something different. It's the idea of decisive or crucial periods is what it kind of means in the Greek language. Even Jesus uses this word in Mark 1:15, where he points to a decisive period of the proclamation of the gospel. And he says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So repent, therefore, and believe in the gospel. The time is here. That's the same idea right there. It's this moment in time that we need to make ourselves available. And that is our calling as Christians, to conduct ourselves in this time a way that shows the glory of Jesus on a regular basis. Again, it's used even in Luke 19, where Jesus looks over Jerusalem weeping, and he says that she did not recognize him because of the time at the time. It's this picture that we are to be conducting ourselves in this time, in the calling that we have now before others, wisely. Walk in wisdom. One commentator even notes that it's a marketplace term that refers to snapping up every opportunity or sale that comes along. Now, let's stop there for a second. How many of you did some Black Friday shopping this last weekend, right? I don't know about you, but I was looking for some Hydro Flasks. That's what I was looking for. And I was like, man, they're going on sale. It's so great. I'm so glad they're finally 25% off, because they cost like $1,000 each for this stupid little coffee mug, you know? And I'm like, I don't think I should spend $1,000 on a mug. So at least it's 25% off that. So I saved, you know, a few dollars on that one. That's a good thing. But I was waiting for that moment, you know? And it was only on sale for 24 hours. So I get on a couple days ago, and you know what? Their website was completely broke. I was like, are you kidding me? I can't check out. I can't buy the Hydro Flask. I've been waiting for this moment to get a coffee tumbler from Hydro Flask. I'm so excited. And their website's broke. So I went to what any other person in our modern day and age would do. So I went to Twitter and started complaining about it, of course, you know, because that's what you do in our modern age. And so I complained about it then. And I got an email this morning that said, hey, you can buy it now. So what did I do this morning? I was supposed to be preparing my sermon. That's why the sermon's bad. But I was actually on the Hydro Flask thing, preparing to buy my Hydro Flask. I was like, yeah. So I got my Hydro Flask this morning, and I saved like 10 bucks. It was amazing. I was so glad for that. Why? Because I took the time. I seized the opportunity in this moment. That's what Paul's saying. That's the same idea. Man, I went to that Fred Meyer sock sale a few years ago for the Black Friday thing. It was chaos. It was like a bullfight in there. I saw people like crawling over each other. You can buy socks for like 25 cents. It was amazing. I saw all that. This is the idea that we need to take the most of every opportunity we have to share. It's not that I'll get around to it someday if I get the opportunity to do this. Again, Paul's opportunity is there. He's in prison. He's doing life in a very hard place, but he makes the most of every opportunity in that moment. The final thing here is this. Let your speech be gracious. Let your speech be gracious. So the three things I'm telling you today, if you want to proclaim the gospel, is prayer, conduct, and speech. Prayer, conduct, and speech. It's very interesting how Paul brings these up. This is the how to do it. This is as practical as it gets. To make the best use of our times, Paul says there's a logical connection between a believer's walk and a believer's talk. He says in Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So you get this idea that we are to be people that have salty speech, not in the new way of saying that, but in the way of thinking about how our words are affecting other people. Once again, the ESV translates a little bit unique here, but it's this idea of salt that kind of shows up all the way throughout the text. You might think of Jesus's own words in Matthew chapter 5 when he tells us that Christians are the salt of the earth. But if a salt loses its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under other people's feet. Jesus' own words. Matthew's idea here is that the disciples have a particular function to perform while on earth. And if they don't do it, then why are they even here? This is the idea of saltiness in our speech, that we have things that we can say to help other people to come along, to know Jesus and to follow him. I made dinner last night for my family. I should get an applause for that, right? No, I mean, I shouldn't. It was chicken, bacon, mushroom dish with a lot of heavy cream, which is always a win on those dishes, right? And Parmesan with noodles. Yum. It's really good. Secretly, I've been able to live under the cover for the last 20 years with my wife, so she thinks I can't actually cook. But she was doing the whole decorating the house last night with the Christmas thing. So I was like, I'll cook, you know, and so decided to do this whole thing. And it was amazing because it actually kind of hit the jackpot. It was like one of those meals that I actually was able to pull off pretty well. Partway through the meal, my 15-year-old daughter looks at me and says, man, this chicken is really good, Dad. And I was like, nailed it. That's so good, you know. But hear me here, all right? I just want you to know, you can argue with me all you want, but chicken is never that good, by the way. It's just not. You can argue with me all you want to, but chicken always tastes like chicken, right? Like, you can't do anything else. Like, whenever anyone says the chicken's good, I have no idea what they mean. Like, okay, it's always chicken. It's always the same thing. Like, it's not steak. It's not a way it's made. It's not fish. It's not shrimp. It's just chicken, all right? Here's the thing, though. I put a lot of salt on that chicken last night. probably more salt than normal, which was a good thing. And my daughter's eating it. She's like, that chicken is really good, Dad. I was like, that is amazing. I'm so glad you said that because I worked really hard on it. But here's the deal. It has nothing to do with the chicken. Chicken always tastes the same, like I just said to you. It's the salt. It's the flavoring that I put on that, the Italian seasoning, the garlic salt, the whole thing that I put on that, and some of those red pepper flakes that just kind of put it over the edge. See, she wasn't tasting the chicken. She was actually tasting the salt and everything else that was on that. This is kind of the idea for us, that we are to be salty people, to share the good news of Jesus Christ, and so that people will be compelled by that. People are going to run into a lot of Christians out there, if you will, in my illustration here, forgive me, the chicken. They're going to run into a lot of Christians that look the same, that worship the same Jesus. How are you going to be different? The salt. What you say, the things that you say to another person. There's some real great things to think about this. I wish I had more time. Let me get really careful, or let me be practical with this as you think about this. Be careful with the things you say as a Christian. Be careful what you represent as a Christian. What is most important as a Christian? Because there are all kinds of things out there that are important, yes, but are they the most important? That's the question you have to ask yourselves. Let me just say it really clearly. Would you be careful with social media? Would you be careful with social media? Like, this is one of those places that I feel like the Christians need a good spanking on a regular basis, because we're not that careful with the things we do on social media. Now, in honor of your lead pastor here, let me remind you of the beauty of the Babylon Bee, all right? Because Tom spends exactly half his week reading Babylon Bee articles and the other half reading his Bible, so that's a good thing. But he has Babylon Bee as like the main thing that he says. And so here's the hard line from a few days ago. It says this, report, 92% of conversions occur after heated Facebook argument, right? And then it goes on to say, quote, engaging a skeptic online with the intent of shouting them down in a hostile manner is far more effective than other evangelistic methods, like kindness leading to repentance, attempting to understand a position, or just humbly even trying to explain the gospel. According to the survey results, the effect was most pronounced when the Christian debater uses harsh language, memes, and threats of hellfire. Furthermore, the pool showed that political arguments in general are responsible for millions of conversions a year. Just be careful with social media. Be careful with the things you do on social media. I don't know. I'm not much on Facebook at all, but I know what happens on Facebook, and that's part of the reason I'm not on Facebook anymore. But would we be careful as Christians to be salty, to allow that to be part of our seasoning to the world? Be careful. Think twice about the things you post. Let it sit there for 24 hours before you post it if you're thinking about posting it and see if it's the right thing to do. And this is a good, really practical piece of this. If we are to be people that proclaim the goodness of Christ, the gospel of Christ, how do we do it on Facebook? I would rather see the things that you're cooking and pictures of your kids than hear about what I should vote for or what kind of bad things are happening in our culture. All right, that's just me. That's a Darren Larson thing. But that's just one of the things that I think we need to be careful of. Let me conclude here because I have labored on long enough in this passage. Paul's comments assume that we as people and the Colossian believers are vitally involved in our local communities. We're vitally involved in people around us, our family, our friends, our workplace environment, and we take ample opportunities to interact with outsiders in a way that would commend the gospel to them through our speech, through our conduct, through our regular prayers. These are the important parts of being a Christian, that we actually allow God to use us. We pray for these things, we live differently, and then we allow our speech to bring glory to the name and fame of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who did this for us. He's the one who created this opportunity to have a relationship with God the Father. The beauty is, through Jesus' own ministry, through his prayer, through his conduct, and through his very words, you were saved. I was saved. Think about that. The Lord Jesus Christ, through some of his actions on the cross, through some of the things that he did, he said things to us, things that we needed to hear. He said, "You're hurt, I still love you. You're a sinner, I still love you. You're mean, I still love you. You're weird, I still love you. You're broken, you're lost, you're forgiven, and I love you." The picture of the cross of Jesus Christ, picture of what he did through his conduct, through his prayer, and through his, yes, even his speech towards us. And if we are Christians, we are ones who receive the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, we'll be ones that emulate that in the work of Christ on our behalf. Ultimately, we want to be like Christ and work out our salvation, not as a way to earn our salvation, but as a way to help others experience the grace that we have even today. I want to pray for us, and then we're going to turn to a time of response. So the worship team's going to come forward, and we're going to ask the Lord to help us this week in those areas.